Welcome to Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Mark 11. If you've got your Bible there, at the top it might say the triumphal entry. And this is where we're going to start our meditation today. Mark 11 verse 1, if you're there, say, I'm there. Amazing. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. I love that Jesus made sure that he was returning it to send up. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying this colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is the word of the Lord. Palm Sunday, on the traditional church calendar, inaugurates what is known as the Holy Week or Passion Week. And this week, more than a billion believers across the world will be reflecting on the events leading up to Jesus' death on Good Friday and then lifting their voices in triumphant celebration on Resurrection Sunday. The events that unfolded on that first Holy Week in Jerusalem are extremely prophetic. And I think many of those billion people that will be turning their attention to church, many might be just showing up and darkening the doors of the church for that singular time on the calendar. But many believers will be unaware of how prophetic the Holy Week is, how prophetic Passion Week is. It not only informs us of what Jesus has done, but what he will do and what he is doing now. Passion Week is profoundly prophetic. See, on Palm Sunday, we remember what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we are using Mark's account as our base today, but you can find this recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record this event and the week that follows. In fact, so significant is this Holy Week that the Gospel writers, large portions of their account are given to this one week. And in fact, they in this one week then obviously have the accounts of Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection. The Gospel of Mark, at least a third of his account is given to this week. The Apostle John uses almost half of his account just for this singular week. So if it was that important to the gospel writers and therefore to the early church, it should be that important to us as well. We've read here that when they arrived that Sunday on the Mount of Olives, he directed his disciples to go into the city. He gave them specific instructions on the location and place where they would find this donkey and a colt. And upon finding this peculiar mode of transport, they were simply to say to the owner, the Lord needs them. And lo and behold, they did as Jesus directed them, and it happened, and it exactly worked as he said. And they brought him this pair of animals, and he sat on them on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem to the east. And all of this took place, according to the Gospel of Matthew, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so on the outset of Passion Week, Jesus began with the fulfillment of a prophecy. And you don't need to do much work to see the detail and precision by which he approached Zechariah's prophecy. He actually mounted the colt and rode down into Jerusalem. He did not ride the spiritual donkey of humility, right? He did not substitute another animal for a donkey. He really rode that colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus chose this young donkey as his chariot of choice. The creator of the universe was not riding this noble steed or an angelic creature, but a simple and lowly donkey. I want to tell you today that he still chooses lowly things to carry his presence. Zechariah foresaw that this king who was coming would be humble. He had no show to put on. He had no reputation to bolster. His first entry into Jerusalem was to lay down his life as a suffering servant, to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the crowds lifted their voice in jubilation as Jesus rode through the city gate, welcoming the one who they thought would deliver them from all their troubles. 5 days later, that same crowd would be shouting, "Crucify him." Why? Because he came in a way that they didn't expect. He didn't become what they thought he was going to become. He didn't do what they thought he was going to do. I'm going to ask you if you've ever worshipped him one day only to accuse him of inaction the next. I believe one of the biggest polluters of our worship is unmet expectations. It's one thing to come in here on a Sunday to lift our voices and proclaim, "Is anyone worthy?" But on Monday and Tuesday, when things don't go according to our plan, when that promotion doesn't come through, when the finances are taking a hit, suddenly he seems a lot less worthy in our eyes. Unmet expectations pollute our worship. And this lowly king chose this donkey's colt to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Why so specific? Why so much attention to detail? Well, as I was meditating on this triumphal entry of Jesus in Mark 11 this week, I was reminded of a similar triumphal procession in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 13. Now, I'm going to take you through something of a journey through Scripture today. And I implore you to stick with me because I promise you it's going to get good at the end. Okay? I'm going to join some dots for you, but I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to fill in some of the blanks. Okay? But I promise you, if you stick with me, it'll make sense at the end. And any of you who have hung around me for 5 minutes would know that I'm slightly interested in David's tabernacle. And in fact, I think last Easter Sunday, I preached about a throne in the tabernacle. And so some of you might be internally rolling your eyes that I've somehow managed to take a Palm Sunday message and weave in David's tabernacle once again. But I am convinced that the restoration of David's tabernacle was what Jesus came to fulfill and ultimately what he wants to restore in the church of Jesus today. And so I want to take you to 1 Chronicles 13. And as you're going to 1 Chronicles 13, let me catch you up to speed on David's story so far, because David is the illegitimate son of Jesse in Bethlehem. Sound familiar? The illegitimate son of Bethlehem. He is chosen by God to supersede Saul as the second king of Israel. Long before he makes it to the throne, however, this shepherd boy finds himself standing on the battleground face to face with a strong man from the Philistine city of Gath. I want you to hold that in your mind, the Philistine city of Gath. David, we know, defeats Goliath, cuts off his head, and instantly he is thrust into the public limelight. And people are singing songs about him, and Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And that makes Saul incredibly jealous of David. So David has to essentially go into exile for a number of years. Years later then, Saul is dead and David is finally crowned king of Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 11, David made Jerusalem his capital city. Jerusalem at that point wasn't the capital city of Israel. It wasn't Saul's capital city. But David knew prophetically that Jerusalem was the chosen place of God. And so he captures Jerusalem, makes it his capital city. And in Jerusalem, there's this mountain called Zion, this hilltop called Zion. And David says, this is going to be the central point of the kingdom. Mount Zion is going to be the center point of my kingdom that we are going to encamp around. Zion was such a special place in God's heart. In fact, in Psalm 132, we know it because of the oath of David where he said, I will not give slumber to my eyes nor sleep to my eyelids until I find a resting place for the mighty one of Jacob. Later on in that same chapter, he goes on to say that the Lord has chosen Zion as his holy habitation, for there he desires to dwell. And so if you trace the storyline then of the Bible, you can see that God has continually desired this dwelling place with his people. And so you can see actually centuries earlier in Abraham's time that there's this random guy who pops up in Abraham's story called Melchizedek. And he is called the high priest of Salem, which is another word for Jerusalem. Okay, you're still with me. I'm telling you, I'm taking you through the Bible today. All right, but stick with me. It's going to get good. All right, this random guy, the high priest of Salem, comes out of nowhere and blesses Abraham. So already, before there is a kingdom of Israel, there's a high priest in Salem, Jerusalem, offering sacrifices to God on Mount Zion. And Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. Hebrews would later tell us that Abraham was tithing to a greater priesthood. And then later he tells us that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, I'm joining dots. Holy Spirit, fill in the blanks. So Zion, David makes this his capital city. And David, because of his intimate relationship with God, knew prophetically that this was a place that he wanted to dwell. And in 1 Chronicles 13, day one of his reign, David gathers the leaders and elders of Israel and declares, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it, or we did not seek the presence during the reign of Saul. Now, hang on a second. What is this ark that David is talking about? The Ark of the Covenant, which is also known as the Ark of the Presence, was the epicenter of Moses' tabernacle. Right? The place of meeting that God had given Moses intricate details as to how to construct when they were in the wilderness. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days with the elders of Israel. And they literally see a portal open up into the heavenly city. It says that they saw the emerald pavement and God's feet resting upon it. And in that place, God gives Moses this blueprint for the tabernacle. Moses comes off the mountain, the Mount Sinai, with the ultimate facelift and sun rays literally beaming out of his skin, and says, guys, we've got to build on earth as it is in heaven. Scholars believe that the blueprint of the tabernacle was actually modeled after the Garden of Eden. It was a type and a shadow of Eden. And so God gives them this tent of meeting. And at the center of this tent of meeting is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is this Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, which is this box, they place the tablets of stone, which are the commandments. They placed Aaron's rod, which budded, and they placed the manna of the showbread, which was speaking of God's law, God's authority, and God's provision. On top of the ark is called the mercy seat. There's these two cherubim which are facing each other, and on it was the mercy seat. And this was the convergence point between heaven and earth, the very point where God's presence would descend on the earth and sit between the mercy seat. It was this place that the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifice for the people of Israel, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat, indicating that the price had been paid in that annual Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. So holy and sacred was this place that Jewish tradition would tell us that that high priest who was selected by lot once a year to go in did it on pain of death. Because if he was unclean, he would fall down dead in front of that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. They would actually put bells at the bottom of his tunic and tie a rope to his ankle so that if they heard those bells stop moving, they knew he was toast and that he had failed before the Lord, and they would pull him out. Rather than go in themselves and risk the same punishment, they would pull him out by his ankles. This was the Holy of Holies. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And this was what the Israelites carried around them through their wilderness journey. But we see as we trace the story that as they went into the promised land, that they cared more about the promise than they did the presence. And I think that as believers, we can be so enamored with God's promise that we forget about the presence. It is one thing to have kingdom culture values written on our walls that presence is our priority, but we betray our priorities when we are so enamored with God's promises that we belittle his presence. As they go into the promised land, they treat this Ark of the Presence like another trophy or trinket, almost as if like, well, if we've got this, then we know God's on our side. If we've got this thing with us, then God's surely gonna look after us. We don't have to prioritize it. We don't have to look for it. We don't have to tend to the presence, but we've got this thing that we can have. It's our trophy, it's our trinket. And they start taking it into battle, almost glibly, like, well, if we take this in, then surely we'll win. And of course, God doesn't treat that lightly. The Philistines capture the ark and they take it into their town. They set it before their god Dagon, and we know the story. Dagon falls flat on his face, and he has a different kind of facelift. And they do this twice, and still Dagon's falling down. And eventually they're like, well, we better get it out of this temple. And they send it to this random town. And then the men of that town suddenly get boils and tumors growing on them. And they're like, this thing is just not a good time. So they, watch this. They then decide they're gonna send it back to Israel. And they put it on a new cart pulled by two cows. And they send it off into the kingdom of Israel, and it finds its way to a place called Kiriath Jearim and to the house of Abinadab. So all of that brings us to this point in First Chronicles 13. It's been up there for a while. Now we've arrived, all right? First Chronicles 13, I'm not even there. First Chronicles 13, then day one of his reign, it says that David gathered the people and the elders of Israel. And he said, we have forgotten, we have forsaken the presence. We need to rectify this. And so, as well as all the elders of Israel, he calls then all the people of Israel from the south at the border of Egypt all the way up to the north. He says, we've got to gather together and we're going to make this holy procession all the way up from Abinadab's house, going all the way up to Jerusalem. But in his zeal then, David took some shortcuts. He forgot about the strict instructions God had given to the Israelites as to how the Ark of the Presence was to be handled. And Abinadab, right, the guy who's this Ark has been living at for about 20 years during the reign of Saul, he has this great idea. And he says, I remember that the Philistines sent this Ark to us on a new cart pulled by two cows. That seems like a really good way to get the presence from A to B. And so they placed the Ark of the Presence on this new cart, forgetting that God had given strict instructions that the Ark was only to be transported on the shoulders of the Levites. And I say this all the time to our worship teams, but you can't cart what you're called to carry. And too often in church, we have been guilty of trying to cart the presence on the wheels of industry rather than on the shoulders of intimacy. We look at the latest programs, trends, and methods. We look at the latest celebrities and what looked good on Instagram, and we think that seems like a pretty good way to get the presence from A to B. Ian Banz, who is the great author on prayer, said, "Man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." You can't cart what you're called to carry. And David soon found this out. The ark began to go up towards Jerusalem, and it's been guided by these two sons of Abinadab. Uzzah is one of the sons, and he had grown up with the ark hanging out in his lounge room. And so he'd grown familiar with the presence. He'd grown up under a leadership that didn't prioritize the presence. And so as it's going up the road to Jerusalem, it says that the oxen began to stumble, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark of the presence. In his familiarity and growing up under that leadership that didn't prioritize the presence, he reached out, and Uzzah's name means strength. And in his human strength, he tried to prop up God. And God struck him dead. And Numa Church, I want to commit to you today that we have stumbled. We have, in our human strength, tried to prop up the presence. It's so easy to point fingers and assign blame at leadership or at certain personalities. But it's time that we took personal and collective responsibility that we have mishandled the presence. We have lost our holy reverence and fear. We have tried in our human wisdom, personality, charisma, gift, and talent to prop up the presence, and we have labeled it anointing. David sees Uzzah struck dead, and he gets angry. He goes, "I thought I was trying to do the right thing. I was trying to get God's presence back to the center of the kingdom. I can't have this thing come to my house. I'm going to die." So they send word. They call the party off. Now, remember, David has assembled all the elders and the leaders of Israel. He's assembled the entire nation of Israel from north to south. They're all lined up on this road up to Jerusalem. And David says, "The party's off. It's not happening. Just go home." And he sees a house off to the side of the road. Verse 13, now we finally made it. Stick with me. Are you still with me? It's going to get good, right? So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now pause. Obed-Edom's name means servant of Edom. You know what Edom is? Edom is another word for Esau. Who's Esau? He's the brother of Jacob. Jacob became Israel, inheritor of the promises. Esau became Edom, the one who is cut off from the promises. And not only was he a servant of one cut off from the promises of God, it says that he was a Gittite. What's a Gittite? The Gittites were the inhabitants of Gath, a Philistine city. Remember another guy in David's story who was from the Philistine city of Gath? You can say it's not a trick question. Who is the man in David's story who is a Philistine from the city of Gath? Goliath. There you are. You're still with me. Come on, it's going to get good. I promise you. So there's this pause in the story where David says, I can't bring the Ark of the Presence up to me, but let's leave it here and we're going to put it in Obed-Edom's house, the son of one who is the servant of one who is cut off from the promises, a Gittite from the Philistine city of Gath, a Gentile city, and this is where the Ark of the Presence is going to sit. And then chapter 14 happens, and it's this weird detour in the story where David gets busy building his kingdom and building his houses and having his families, and he's going to war against the Philistines. All the while, there's this guy from a Philistine city of Gath who's got the Ark of the Presence sitting in his lounge room, and things start going really well for Obed-Edom. And someone comes up to David, probably in the middle of his wars with the Philistines, and goes, hey, boss, remember we left the Ark of the Presence at Obed-Edom's house? Well, things are really kicking off there. And Obed-Edom's making like the Garden of Edom, and he's being fruitful and multiplying, and he's having babies and grandbabies, and it's all happening. And David goes, hang on a second, that was my idea. I wanted it to come up to my house. So he goes, guys, we're going to do it again. Take two, get everyone back again. Everyone from the north to the south, let's go again. And we're going to get the ark. And this time we're going to do it properly, right? And so he follows it very carefully. And we're going to do it the right way. And so they bring up the ark in grand procession to the city of Jerusalem. Triumphant procession. And then David does something remarkable. He places the ark in an open tent and surrounds it with something called the sacrifice of praise. And for 33 years, there is a convergence point between heaven and earth on Mount Zion. David organizes the Levites to minister. That word is laedigeo, to minister, tend to the presence, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, tending to the presence of the Lord. He sets up 24 elders overseeing 24 families to minister to the Lord around the ark of his presence. Where do we see 24 elders, in the presence? We see it in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, there's 24 elders surrounding the throne. This is the prophetic insight that David received through his intimate relationship with the Lord. No veils, no chambers. David broke just about every rule in Moses' tabernacle. But he did it because he was touching something that transcended Moses' tabernacle, and that was in God's heart all along. And David places the ark in the tent. He sings out this prophetic song in 1 Chronicles 16. And in the first 20 or so verses, this song tells of God's faithfulness to Israel. But then it shifts in verse 23 as David starts to prophetically sing out. Verse 23, have we got it there on the screen? It says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Verse 29 says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. David's saying that this song isn't just for Jerusalem. It's for the nations. This song is going to be sung among all the nations of the earth. The sound of praise that's currently in Jerusalem, David's saying, is going to fill all the nations. And look who's standing next to him, ministering before the ark. In verse 37 and 38, So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, 24/7 worship. Verse 38, and also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers. We'll skip over how he has 68 brothers. Obed-Edom is standing there, the son of Jeduthun, and he's there ministering to the Lord in front of the ark, and he's a gatekeeper. This servant of Edom, the servant of one cut off from the promises, who had lived under the oppression of the strong man in Gath, set free because of the exploits of an illegitimate son of Bethlehem, is now standing, beholding the glory of God with unveiled face, ministering in the presence of God and singing about the glory of the Lord in the nations of the earth. David was prophesying of a day coming that the worship order that he established and the glory that rested on the ark would rest in the nations of the earth before the Son of David came again to bring the ark back up to Jerusalem. And this became a central theme in the prophetic promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Because as David passed on that worship order to his son, and Solomon's temple became a merging of Moses' tabernacle and David's tabernacle, the glory of the Lord rested once again in the most holy place, and smoke and fire descended in that temple. But once again, Solomon and the people failed to tend to the presence, failed to cultivate the presence. And eventually the temple was destroyed and the ark of God, the ark of the presence, was lost forever. And thus began this reoccurring theme of kings forsaking the Lord and then returning the worship order of David and seeing revival come to the land only to forsake the presence once again. And then another king would arise and say, we've got to get the Levites ministering again and tending to the presence. And one of those kings was Uzziah. We know Uzziah because of Isaiah 6. It was in the king Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. We sang it already this morning. But it was Uzziah, whose name, like Uzzah, means strength, who crossed the sacred boundary lines between king and priest. And he tried to prop up the presence once again in his own human strength, and God judged him. But in the days of Uzziah, it was not only Isaiah that was prophesying about seeing the heavenly city and the throne room, but also there's this young shepherd boy called Amos, who begins prophesying in Amos 9 and verse 11 and 12 about a day coming where the tabernacle of David would be restored. In Amos 9 and verse 11 and 12, in that day I will raise up the booth or the tent of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of what? Edom. I'm telling you, it's going to get good. Just stick in with me for 5 or so more minutes. The remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Think about how incredulous this would have been to even the prophets whose words are coming out of their mouth. There's a remnant of Edom that are going to be possessed. Those cut off from the promises are going to be included. That all the nations are called by the name of the Lord? By the end of the Old Testament, the temple and the priests are in a sorry state. By the time we get to Malachi, the priests are there just offering leftovers and calling it a sacrifice. They're throwing leftovers on the altars and saying, this is the best we can do. Malachi comes with the word of the Lord in Malachi 1 and verse 10, and he says, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors. Can I tell you that if we're just going to bring God our leftovers and call it our best, we might as well shut the doors. We might as well shut up shop. God's not interested in our leftovers. He wants our best. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. But then verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be made great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be made great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Edom, Obed, Edom. It's going to be a pure offering. There's something about to happen that's going to purify the priesthood even among the Gentiles. Malachi is talking to priests who believe that God can only reside in one place at one time, in one city, in one nation. But he's prophesying in every place the sun touches. The entire geography of the earth, and in every minute of every hour of every day, there's going to be altars and temples where God is going to manifest his glory in every place. God's saying through Malachi to the priests that because you've despised this, because you've mishandled this, I'm going to put the ark of my glory in Obed-Edom's house once again. I'm going to set up the ark of my presence among the nations, and I'm going to put convergence points between heaven and earth in the cities of the earth. And there, in every place, my name will be made great among the nations, just like David prophesied. And Malachi's words close off the Old Testament, and they echo through 400 years of silence, with people wondering, when will the ark return? When will the glory of his presence return? When will the fire return? And then the Gospels burst open into life. In Luke, there's another illegitimate son of Bethlehem born who is going to defeat the strong man once again over Obed-Edom. And then now the living, breathing ark of the presence is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And for 33 years, there is unveiled glory in Jerusalem once again. And the illegitimate son of Joseph is going to defeat the strong man who has bound the house of Israel and bound and oppressed the house of Edom. And he is going to fulfill every prophecy spoken about him. And as he is carried on that lowly donkey up to triumphal procession in Jerusalem, just like in David's story, the people of Israel stumbled. And when they realized that Jesus wasn't acting in a version that they had assumed the Messiah would do, they reached out their hand to him once again and touched the ark of his presence. And the same lips that cried, Hosanna in the highest, were 5 days later proclaiming that we have no king but Caesar. And they lifted up the ark of the presence on the cross. And as that convergence point between heaven and earth hung there on a tree on Calvary, the earth shook and the veil tore in the temple, indicating that God's presence was now bursting out from the Holy of Holies and was about to flood the nations of the earth. And as Jesus breathed his last and blood and water gushed from his side, his church was born. And on the day of Pentecost, the fire that had been lost since the days of Solomon finally returned, and the sound of a mighty rushing wind shook the place where they met. The fire had returned, the presence had returned, and now it was resting on people. Living stones being fitted together to become a holy habitation for the Lord on the earth. And not just in Jerusalem, but in every place, incense would begin to arise, just like Malachi had prophesied. It started in a centurion's house named Cornelius in Acts 10. It began to arise in a Greek city of Antioch in Acts 13. And then in Acts 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, James stood up, the Apostle James, and he quoted Amos 9, 11 and 12, as he began to join the dots of the prophetic scripture and say, oh, this is it. This is happening right now. The tabernacle of David is being restored in the church of Jesus Christ. Now it's not just about in one place, in one city on one hill. But just like Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman at the well, it's neither on this mountain or on our mountain, but God is seeking for worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said, that day is here now. And we are now, you and I, as the house of Obed-Edom, we are Gentiles grafted into the family of the Lord, called to minister before him, called to behold him, 2 Corinthians 3. As we behold him, we're transformed from glory to glory. And as we behold his glory, we declare his glory among the nations until the glory of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. You know, we can rejoice in great hope today on this Palm Sunday, because just as Jesus fulfilled the prophetic words of Zechariah 9 verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, he fulfilled Zechariah 9 verse 9 with such detail and accuracy so that we could hold fast to the promise that he will fulfill verse 10 in the same manner with the same detail and accuracy. Listen to verse 10 of Zechariah 9 verse 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah assures us that there is yet another triumphal entry that is coming when the man Jesus will ride back into Jerusalem for the salvation of his people and the restoration of the earth. The man who rode on the back of the donkey will this time ride on a white horse. He will stand on the same Mount of Olives over Jerusalem a second time, and he will take his seat on David's throne, and his rule will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A few chapters later, Zechariah sees the second triumphal entry in detail. In chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And the man who was crushed as a ransom for sin on the cross will return to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. The strong man will once again be defeated by the son of David. And in love and in justice, he will remove wickedness from the earth forever. And the one who came as a suffering servant the first time will come again as a conquering king. And he will rule over the nations from Jerusalem and end all wars. He will reign in righteousness and restore all things. And when he returns, those who are eagerly waiting for him will call him faithful and true. You are faithful and true to your word. He will be faithful to fulfill every promise. He will not overlook, he will not over-spiritualize a single prophetic word. Just as he rode on that humble, lowly colt into Jerusalem, he will come and he will not ride a spiritual white horse, but he will rule and reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And whilst the first triumphant entry ended with a crucifixion, the second triumphal entry will result in a coronation. The first entry resulted in a crown of thorns and on a cross. The second triumphal entry will end with a crown of glory. And you and I of the house of Obed-Edom are called now in this now but not yet story of the timeline. We are called to host his presence, to tend to his presence, and to eagerly wait for his return.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Now, we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.